Great, let me pray for us. Father, because of my weakness, I pray that your Spirit would help me declare the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Father, as you help me to do that, we pray that all of us would hear Jesus and would listen to Him as He says to us, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And Father, as we hear Jesus speaking to us, as we hear your Spirit, we beg you that we will not harden our hearts. And where there is unbelief, we pray that prayer, help thou and heal thou our unbelief. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Great. Well, last week we saw that the book of Daniel is a book of two halves. Daniel chapters 1 to 6 sets out the main events throughout Daniel's life in Babylon. From when he was when he arrived in Babylon as a young man, right up to when he was an old man serving as a senior, as the most senior administrator in the courts of the Medo-Persian Empire. Along with his friends, Daniel was known for his faithfulness to Jesus as well as to God the Father. And other than that, what's really distinctive about Daniel in the first half of the book is his Spirit-given gift of being able to understand and to interpret the dreams and visions that other people had. And these dreams and visions were about the Lord's plans for the kings and kingdoms of this world, and are more than anything else about the Lord's plans for His Son and how He will come and set up the eternal kingdom on this earth. But Daniel wasn't just gifted in interpreting the dreams of other people, because during the same time period covered by Daniel chapter 1 to 6, the Lord had also given Daniel himself dreams and visions of his own. And that's what the second half of Daniel is about. And the thing about the dreams and visions in Daniel chapter 7 to 12 is that through them, the curtain or the veil is sort of lifted for us, and we've been given a glimpse of the unseen creation. And we see that what takes place or what unfolds in the normally unseen heavenly realms affects and is mirrored by what takes place in the seen or earthly part of creation. We thought about it a bit last week in Daniel chapter 7, and also in the evening when we went through Ezekiel. Behind the earthly empires, kingdoms, and nations of this world are the unseen rulers in the heavenly realms. They are called the powers or the authorities of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Or in the Old King James Version, they are known as principalities and powers. Okay, you might be more familiar with that phrase. And when the principalities and powers in the unseen realm struggle for power over the nations, chaos is unleashed on earth in the form of battles for supremacy among the earthly kingdoms, okay? So with all that in mind, Daniel 8 is about the struggle between two kingdoms in particular, as well as the unseen powers behind them that's represented by the ram and the goat that Daniel saw in his vision. And we don't have to guess which kingdoms they represent, because in verses 20 to 21, if you turn across the page, verse 20 to 21, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. So within the context of what we've seen so far in Daniel, there's a picture in the next slide. All right, the ram in Daniel chapter 8 is the same, corresponds to the bear in Daniel's first vision in Daniel 7, as well as the silver arms and chest in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that statue in Daniel chapter 2, okay? And the shaggy goat is the same as the four-headed and four-winged leopard in Daniel 7, as well as the bronze belly and thighs in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, okay? So in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, we're sort of been given the big picture. And in this vision in Daniel 8, we're zooming in to focus just on the Medo-Persian and Greek empires and their battles against each other, okay? So first of all, the Medo-Persian Empire and the spiritual power behind it that's represented by the ram. In verse 3, it says, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Now, horns in the Bible, we've looked at it a bit, symbolizes strength or power. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, when Hannah praises God and God the Father as well as Jesus, She says, the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Christ or Messiah. You see that? Horn and strength is the same thing. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, when John the Baptist, actually, he's not John the Baptist, is he? He's John the Baptizer, because he wasn't a Baptist. We can be sure about that. John the Baptizer was born, and his dad, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he burst out in song, saying, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And if you look at the footnote of that verse, the translators explain that horn here symbolizes strength, okay? So this ram with two horns of unequal length, they represent an unequal alliance between the kings of Media and Persia, right? It's two kings coming together. But although it was unequal, it doesn't mean that their alliance was ineffective, because the horns were long, meaning that they were powerful. This Medo-Persian alliance, they conquered all before them, and they even ended and took over the mighty empire of Babylon, right? And they're so strong that we're told in verse 4, no one could rescue, in verse 4, we're told that no one could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Until, of course, the shaggy goat comes along that represents the Greek Empire and the power behind that empire. So in verse 5, as I was thinking about all this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. So prominent horn symbolizes considerable strength. And crossing the earth without touching the ground, it's kind of like the four-faced and the four-winged leopard we saw in Daniel 7. Right? This empire is going to conquer a vast area of space at a very, very great speed. In verses 6 to 7, he came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The ram was so powerful that we were told none could rescue from his power, yet here it's utterly dominated and defeated by the even more powerful goat. But as strong as the goat was, do you see in verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So all the power behind the Greek Empire that was concentrated on one person with the one horn, right? That was eventually divided and given over to four others, right? And in verse 22, if you look over the page, you see the four horns that represented the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but they will not have the same power. Okay, so let's pause there for a bit, because we already know that all this is about the Greek Empire, right? And from our point in history, we can actually go back and see how it all played out. Historians tell us that the prominent horn under whom the Greek Empire grew really, really quickly was none other than Alexander the Great. But you remember, he died very, very suddenly, almost at the, you know, pretty much at the height of his power. He died suddenly through a fever, I think. And then the Greek Empire was divided up into four subsequent sub-kingdoms, okay? Well, in verses 9 to 12, the camera zooms in even more closely on one of these horns that came out, one of the four horns, all right? Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Okay, that's Jerusalem, right? And in verse 23, in the explanation that was given, Gabriel describes the king represented by this particular horn as a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. And then in verse 24, we read on, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. So the phrase in verse 24, not by his own power, is telling us that whether he knows it or not, this earthly king is backed by an unseen power. And there is something sinister, don't we? There's something sinister about the spread of this kingdom towards the beautiful land that is Jerusalem. Because through this earthly kingdom, the unseen spiritual power behind it is trying to destroy the church by hook or by crook, by raw power or through deception. And ultimately, it is rebellion against Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the prince of all princes. Right? And in the unseen realms, this spiritual behind this king is trying to take Jesus' place and usurp what rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you turn back to Daniel 8 verses 10 to 12, we see that this spiritual battle that's going on in the heavenly realms affects and determines what's going on earth, especially with regard to the church and in the earthly Jerusalem. So verses 10 to 12, it grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. You see, through this puppet king, this rebellious spiritual power will abolish daily sacrifices at the temple, and he will desecrate the temple as well. And again, historians tell us that all this was fulfilled during the reign of a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name, but Antiochus Epiphanes, that's his name, okay? In 168 BC, he set up an altar to the pagan god Zeus, which kind of shows that actually he knows that there is a power behind him. He worships this power, all right? But anyway, he built an altar to Zeus in the Lord's temple, and he desecrated it by offering pig sacrifices there, all right? An unclean animal. But although this vision was particularly about the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires and about what will happen to the church in terms of persecution, do you see that in verse 17, we're told that, Gabriel says to Daniel, "Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." All right, it's about the time of the end. And in verse 19, just before Gabriel tells us that in verses 20 to 22, that is about the Medo-Persian and Greeks, he also said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end." And then finally, verse 6, "The visions of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." So whatever we see happening between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the suffering and the persecution of the church, it is generally and particularly and representative of all history, okay? Because at the fall, right, when Satan took a stand against Jesus then and tried to take Jesus' place in Genesis 3, Satan also took a whole host of followers with him. He took a whole host of now fallen angels with him. They are the principalities and powers, and they have not stopped fighting against Jesus. They have not stopped trying to destroy the church through all the earthly Antichrist figures that come from them. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he was just one of many Old Testament Antichrists, and there were loads of them in the Old Testament as well. Do you remember Pharaoh in Moses' time? He tried to get rid of the church by killing all the baby boys then, right? And then we get Haman in Esther's time. He tried to annihilate the church by a massacre. He tried to massacre the whole church then. And then in New Testament times onwards, do you remember Herod? He did the same thing as Pharaoh, didn't he? Tried to destroy the church, get rid of Christ, tried to stop Christ coming from the church by destroying and killing all the baby boys that were born as well. And later on in history, we see that there's Nero and so on. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, and there will always be the case that many Antichrists have come and will come." So why did the Lord give Daniel this vision? Have you ever thought about that? Why did the Lord give Daniel this vision? Well, I've thought about this a bit, and I wonder if it's partly because Daniel was his friend. Because in John chapter 15, verses 14 to 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And that's something that Daniel does. He does everything that Jesus commands. And Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." So in Daniel chapter 8, Jesus is reassuring Daniel of his friendship. He gives this vision to Daniel, and he's the man who comes to Daniel in verses 15 to 16, along with Gabriel, to explain the vision to Daniel. Jesus, along with Gabriel, is sharing God the Father's plan with this friend, Daniel. And so in verses 17 to 18, Daniel was terrified at first, but you see that he was reassured, and then he was raised to his feet by Gabriel. And then the Lord begins to explain all the battles that are taking place in the unseen and seen creation, and the persecution that Christians will experience as they're caught up in the middle of it all. But Daniel is also reassured that the Lord will win in the end. You see, in verses 13 to 14, this particular Antichrist figure will be defeated, and the daily sacrifice that point to the sacrifice of Christ will once again be restored to the in the temple. And just as his power was not his own, in verse 25, he will be destroyed, but not by human power, which means that it's going to be destroyed by the Lord himself, just as the Lord himself would defeat every other Antichrist and every other power behind them. So now, do you notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, that Daniel had this vision in the third year of Belshazzar, so it was still during the time of the Babylonian Empire, right? So the Lord's friendship and when the Lord comes with his friendship to Daniel, and when the Lord shares the plans that the Father has for history, it all strengthens Daniel's faith. And that's why later on, when the Medo-Persians came along, Daniel knew that it was all part of God's unfolding plan. He expected persecution because the Lord told him that's going to happen. And he was able to face it all and enter the den of lions because he knows that his divine friend actually had everything in control. And Daniel looked forward. He wasn't afraid of death. He looked forward by faith to the eternal kingdom of the Son of Man. But you know, all this is very well for Daniel, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit moved Daniel. All this is very well for Daniel, but the Holy Spirit actually moved Daniel to record all of this for every Christian since Daniel's time. Right? Because through this book, Jesus is saying to us, I no longer call you servants. You're not my servants. I don't want to have a servant-master relationship with you. All of you who trust in me, who are seeking to do what I command, you're all my friends. And through this book, I am also sharing with you all the plans that the Father has made known to me. I don't know how you identify yourself. Sometimes people might ask you, who are you? What are you? Do you know what I mean? Well, I'm a human being. But you could actually say, what defines me most is, I'm a friend of Jesus. Have you ever introduced yourself like that before? It's wonderful, isn't it? That the one who rules over everything is our friend, and he doesn't keep any secrets from us. He reveals all of it to us through the Holy Scriptures. Okay? And through this book, we can grow in our faith in him. We can be more assured of who he is, and we'll begin to trust him more. You know, again, sometimes people talk about, I wish I had more faith. I wish I had that person's faith. I wish I had your faith. That kind of stuff, right? Actually, you don't have to wish, right? As if it's going to happen just by wishing. Jesus says anyone can have their faith strengthened in him. They just need to spend time with him through the scriptures as he shares himself and his Father with us, okay? And all of this is so that we won't be shaken by the goings on in this world, not least through the wars and the rumors of wars that are going on. So easily shake us, isn't it? We look at the wars and say, oh, what's going to come of this world? Or we don't have to worry about the battles that are taking place in the heavenly realms. And we live in a world where there are so many gods on offer, countless gods on offer. How can we sift through all of them and decide which one to follow? All right? And the thing is, you know, like we call them false gods, don't we? But they're not false gods in terms of they're not false gods in terms of that they're not real. Because as we see in Daniel and throughout the Bible, there are real and powerful demonic forces. But they're false gods in that these demonic forces take their stand against Jesus, the one who is the truth. He's the one by whom and for whom all things are created. He's the one whom the Father has chosen to rule over everything. But these so-called false gods, you know, they're real and powerful, and they try to claim our allegiance and they seduce us with lies, and many people have ended up being confused, right? With so many people, gods on offer, no one knows who the true and living God is. And even loads of Christians, do you find that? I don't know. Loads of Christians are also very unsure about all this. It's not uncommon to see Christians who are seduced by, who flirt with, and even revere and follow the gods of other nations and religions, even while trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like two-timing Jesus, isn't it? That's awful. But here's the thing. The Lord God of the Bible, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has actually set out a very simple challenge, right? A real but simple challenge to all the religions and gods of this world to determine who the real God is. Do you know what the challenge is? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 41. It's on page 726. Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24. Okay, the Lord says, at least to the church anyway, basically saying to the church, you've got to decide carefully now who you're going to follow. Are you really going to follow me and abandon all the other gods? Are you going to try and keep on two-timing me? And the Lord says to the church, to people who call themselves believers, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were. Explain history so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, that we may know that you are gods. Do something, do anything, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear if you are real. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. Do you see what the Lord is saying? Right? False gods, demonic powers, and the human servants, they can deceive, but they can never know the future. Not in any useful or significant way anyway. But the true and living God, as we've seen throughout Daniel and throughout the Bible, he doesn't just predict the future as if that's a great skill to have. He tells us and he shares with us what the future holds because he is the one who determines it all. He's the one who writes history way before anything else takes place. And he's the one who sends his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to make it all happen. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't just claim to know the future. They don't just claim to rule over everything. They really know everything and they really rule over everything. They determine the end from the beginning. And so just consider Daniel. All the prophecies we've seen so far, they were given hundreds of years before they actually happened, right? So they're amazingly accurate. They were all fulfilled in such amazingly accurate ways that, do you know what happens? So-called rational and clever people have said that these prophecies are too accurate, as if real prophecies have to be hazy. They say these prophecies are too accurate, they're fulfilled so accurately, they can't be prophecies at all, they had to be written long after these events had taken place. Do you see? These rational and so-called people, they prefer the hazy, I don't know, predictions of people like Nostradamus. Do you know Nostradamus? He makes a lot of hazy predictions. And these so-called rational people who kind of refuse to believe the real prophecies in scriptures about Jesus, they prefer the hazy predictions of, I don't know, the star signs of Nostradamus and people like that. I don't know. Do you know why? It's because I think they have an excuse to not have to trust in Jesus. Jesus says in the scriptures, they hated me without reason. Anyone who doesn't want to trust in Jesus is not reasonable. They've got no good reason. Because anyone who has real reason, anyone who's really objective, they will read the scriptures and see that Jesus is utterly trustworthy and there is no good reason to reject him and to not follow him at all. So we've only seen a few of these prophecies in Daniel about the kingdoms of this world. But the whole of the Bible, all the prophecies in the Bible are ultimately about Jesus. It's jam-packed with detailed prophecies about Jesus. The place where he's going to be born, Bethlehem. When he's going to be born, Daniel 9 tells us what year he was going to be born, actually. Ollie will cover that next week, right? It's amazing, isn't it? Exactly when Jesus was going to be born, under which kingdom. It also tells us that when Jesus is born, there's going to be a massacre of the infants. It tells us when and where Jesus is going to be sacrificed, which mountain he's going to be sacrificed on. It tells us exactly that 3 days after his sacrifice on Easter Sunday, he'll be raised again from the dead. It also tells us that 40 days after that, Jesus will be ascended into heaven. And it tells us that one day, it doesn't tell us when, but it tells us that one day, Jesus is going to come back for us. All these prophecies have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, other than that one. But ultimately, all these prophecies aren't just about, look, I can predict, I can determine the future. No, all this is meant to show us that history is always and primarily about His story. The story of Jesus and His undying love for His bride, the church. The story of Jesus who would rather die for His bride than to live forever without her. He cares for us, He fights for us, He dies for us, He rises for us, and He's going to come back for us one day. And that is the great hope that we're all holding on to, that we're all heading towards, that people who are not believers yet here today, all of you are invited to share in the story of Jesus. If not, whatever story you have is just going to be forgotten after you breathe your last breath in this life. If you want a story that will continue into the future forever and ever, you need to join with Jesus. You need to trust Jesus and be part of His story. There is no story worth living, worth reading, worth knowing, other than if your story is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But in the meantime, as we've seen again and again, we will be persecuted, not least because there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And we're told about this spiritual battle so that we know exactly what to do, how to fight this spiritual battle. And it's really important for us to remember the phrase in the end of verse 25. Do you see that at the end of verse 25, the phrase, "The goat will be destroyed, but not by human power." Which means we cannot defeat those who are against Jesus and His church, whether earthly or heavenly. We can't destroy any of these enemies with any physical or visible weapons. So the last passage to turn to, Ephesians chapter 6. All right, you'll know this passage. It's a well-known one. The children know it really, really well. They even know a song about it. Ephesians chapter 6, page 1177, from verse 10 onwards. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We don't get involved in those kind of stuff. "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." How do you fight that battle? "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." You see, when we think about the armor of God, we tend to think about a Roman soldier, don't we? And then it's a bit of fun. Children get to dress up and everything. But in reality, the armor of God is nothing at all, looks nothing at all like a Roman soldier, because it's the armor of God. It's the very same armor that Jesus Himself wears when He goes to battle against all the demonic forces, all right? When He went to the cross. And it doesn't look like anything visible or physical at all. In fact, when Jesus was dressed for the biggest battle of all, how was He dressed? He was actually totally naked, totally humiliated, no weapon, nothing at all. He was totally naked as He was hung and nailed to the cross. That is how Jesus fought. That is what it looks like when Jesus put on the full armor of God, trusting in His Father, trusting in the promises that He made and gave to the church. You know, with faithfulness towards the church, prayer towards His Father. And in the Psalms, we have a record of all Jesus' prayers when He was hanging there on the cross. All right? And that's why in Psalm 22, you can look at it later on. You know, we tend to think about Jesus dying on the cross as being Him dying for sin. And that is true. But actually, when He was on the cross, if you look at Psalm 22, He was doing battle against the demonic forces. That's why we are told that He was surrounded by lions, by bulls, and and dogs and stuff. And we're like, He wasn't surrounded by that, not in any way we can see. But all these animals, they're representative of the demonic unseen forces, the princes and principalities of this dark world. Jesus is doing battle against them. So for us to fight against these for us to fight in this spiritual battle, we need to fight in the very same way that Jesus fought against them. And if we're doing that, we will be a cross-shaped people with a cross-shaped message to the world. Instead of trying to drive people into despair, you know, preach the law and condemn people and convict people of their sin before preaching the gospel, we assume that people are already bruised and broken by life and sin. And our aim is we don't have to convict people of sin, we just direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He's the one who would give comfort and help. He's the one who would never ever throw away or discard them or reject them because of all their wounds and cares and worries or hideous sins. None of us would think twice, would we, about throwing up some broken bit of plant. I do it all the time. I chop things all over the place in my garden, all right? But anyway, Jesus, even a bruised reed, He will not break. A smoldering wick, He will not snuff out, which means that He does not turn a person away from Him, no matter how ruined by sin they are. The Father wants us to know this, and He wants to glorify Jesus for it. He doesn't add problems to our lives. Sometimes people think, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to have a whole host of other problems. Actually, if we trust in Jesus, we will begin to find that He will solve every problem that we have. And we could choose many examples, you know, that Jesus displays for us in the gospel, right? The gentle way. Do you remember the gentle way in which He restored Peter? You know, after three denials, He restored Peter to full ministry. Or the Samaritan woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman at the well, she's been damaged by five men who was her husband. She's ended in divorce. And the man who was with her wasn't her husband, but then came the seventh man. The man who will bring her rest. The man who will never disappoint her. The man who went out of his way to seek her out and to love her and care for her and to bring her to himself. That's the kind of man that Jesus is. Or the woman with the demon-possessed daughter in Tyre. No one could help her daughter who's been treated so badly by demons. But Jesus went out of his way, went out of Jerusalem to Tyre, and He sought out this woman and then brought healing to her daughter. Or the woman caught in adultery, again in the Gospel of John. Everyone wants to condemn her and throw her to the wolves, throw her under the bus. But Jesus says to her, "I do not condemn you," and proclaims freedom to her. You don't have to live your life of sin anymore. Those that are wicked, as someone wrote, those that are wicked, He will be patient with. Those that are weak, He will be tender of. Those that have but a little life, a little heat, that are weak as a reed, that are oppressed with doubts and fears as a bruised reed, He will not despise them. He will not plead against them with His great power, nor lay upon them more work and suffering than they can bear, which would break and quench them. But instead, He will graciously consider their weaknesses, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He comes to them and breathes life into them with good news of Himself. So in terms of spiritual warfare, that's the kind of people that we need to look like, by putting on Christ and the way He lives and treats sinners. And so, I don't know, you know, we trust in Jesus, we desperately rely on our Father through prayer, we listen to everything He has to say to us through the sword of the Spirit, we drink in everything that Jesus says to us in Scriptures, and we claim ground, right? We claim ground not by marching around and stuff like that. We claim ground by proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming freedom to people and say, you don't have to listen. You don't have to follow. You don't belong to Satan anymore. Just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to give you life, life to the full, who has come to give you freedom, not freedom to choose between good and evil, but freedom to begin to only choose that which is good. And Satan is already a defeated enemy. And at the moment, he's just being a spiteful sore loser. I was like that when I was growing up. I would lose in a game and then I'll trash the whole board or I'd break my racket and stuff. Ollie broke one the other day, actually, but not out of anger, all right? He's not a sore loser at all. But do you mean Satan is like this spiteful sore loser? He's just thrashing the world and thrashing people, trying to bring as many people down with him. But Jesus says, you hold your ground, you stand firm, you keep trusting in Jesus. And in the end, you will stand with Jesus as part of His kingdom, as not just as a member of His kingdom, but as part of His bride, with whom He will share everything, to whom He has given all of Himself. Therefore, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.